get started here with a word with God. Lord God, we're excited to sit down once again together in front of your word. Just anticipating the teachings of Jesus, enlightening us, and showing us the way to a more fulfilled life. We thank you, Lord, for your truth and for the fact that the Spirit himself will come here and make this word living to us. Thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. John chapter 10. Tonight we're going to read where Jesus teaches about the Good Shepherd. This dialogue of Christ, of course, is about an ancient practice of shepherding, which most of us have nothing to do with, but it's all metaphorical. So the question comes up, how should we understand this passage and how should we apply it? There's really two things that we can get out of each of the features that Jesus mentions about the Good Shepherd. In the first place, it teaches on God's servant-style leadership. And Jesus, of course, says of himself, I am the Good Shepherd. So he's really teaching how he leads people, how he wants to lead us. Jesus talked about this with his disciples when he saw them vying for a higher position with each other. He rebuked them and said, that's the way the Gentiles do it. That's the way the people that don't know God pursue leadership as they try to, you know, see who can get the power and see who can be the Lord and Master. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever wants to be first among you should be the servant of all. And then he goes on to say, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was Jesus' way of life. He could have come and demanded a following. He could have come and enforced a following. In fact, he had that kind of power. But the strange paradox about the life of Christ is that he is the leader that serves. And it was his act of self-denial that becomes like an example for us. And so we are influenced by it and we're rescued by it. And so Jesus really teaches us a lot here on what God's like, the servant leader. Then two, servanthood principles that apply to our lives. In the first place, we know that it's God's will that Christians become more Christ-like. And nothing is more important in becoming Christ-like than developing this servant love that he had. And also learning to influence other people, i.e. leadership. Dare we use that word. God wants us all to be leaders in some context. Whether it's leading in our family, with our leading our children, leading with our friends. Anytime that you influence another person, you're really leading that person. And God wants us to be influences in this world, influences for Him. If we want to be influences for God, we have to do that God's way, and that has to do with servant leadership, or servanthood, as it's called. So let's turn to the text and see what Jesus says here. Chapter 10 of John, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. Well, immediately, I think, we're confronted with the need to examine ancient shepherding practices because he's referring to things that would have been extremely familiar in their cultural context, but which we've lost all track of today. In ancient shepherding, it's very different than modern sheep farming. Now, in modern sheep farming, we have a big farm and there's a field with a wire fence around it where the sheep get to go. And we round them up periodically and slaughter them for mutton or get the wool or whatever. And that's not the way they did it in the ancient times. In the ancient times, you had a shepherd had a much smaller flock of sheep, and they were not valued so much for the mutton. They would eat mutton, but usually if it was like scarce crops, the sheep was old, in other words, they were basically not going to be able to keep them alive anyway, then they would slaughter them for mutton at that point. But what they valued their sheep more for was the wool and the dairy products that they got from them. And they would keep their sheep for years, like unlike what we do. In the winter and spring is wet season in Israel. And during that time, grazing is abundant everywhere. Grass just starts growing in all the valleys. And it's really nice, green, beautiful country if you go there in the spring. That's when most people take tours to Israel, because it's so nice there at that time. The villages then would typically bring their sheep together during this time, and they would have a common sheepfold or pen, often built out of wood, sometimes out of rock, because there's lots of rock in this country. And they would all put their sheep together in the common pen. To keep the sheep, you know, whose was whose, the sheep were almost like pets. The way that shepherds related to their sheep were similar to pets, and each shepherd had a certain whistle, and they still do this today. If you go to the Near East, you can see them still doing this. Will have a certain whistle or call, and all of his sheep would come running out to him when he would call his sheep. And then he could take them out to the pasture for the day and bring them back to common pen at night. Well, when the summer comes, it dries out and becomes pretty arid in this area. And so at that point, the grazing is scarce, particularly down in the lowlands where the villages were built. You wouldn't find a lot of grass there. And so they would take the sheep at that point, they would break up into their individual flocks and take their flocks to areas where there was still fodder. And this was always often in the highlands or in certain spring-fed areas. And these little tracks, secret places where there was still food in the summer, were typically family-owned ancestral plots of land. When the shepherds had them out on a journey for food, then at night, they usually, in these family land areas, would have a little corral built out of stones. And that was the only building material that was really common in that area. It still is. And every field is just covered with rocks sticking up out of the ground. So they would take these and form them into just sort of a pile of rocks in a circle with an opening at one end. And they lead their sheep in there. To keep the sheep from wandering out of the pen, they didn't have like a hinged door or anything. The shepherd would lie across the opening himself. And so his body was sort of like the barrier to make sure none of them decided to leave that night. That's how they did their shepherding. Now all of these things come up in this discussion. For instance, when Jesus says, people, you know, who are legitimate and want to, you know, come into the sheep for legitimate reasons, they come through the door. And later in verse 7, he fills this in a little bit more by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door to the sheep. So like that shepherd that would lie across the opening to the little corral out in the forest areas, that's Jesus saying, that's me, lying across the opening. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief, on the other hand, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. So, really, Jesus is saying in this passage, you know, I am the door. Jesus is really claiming to be the way to God. He's saying, if you want to come into the sheepfold, you need to come through me. So it's another one of these claims that we find throughout John, where Jesus sets himself and his mission, that he would be the one, he was come as the Son of God, put on human flesh, so that he could go to the cross and pay the debt we owe for all of our wrongdoings. That he's the one that could open the path to a personal relationship with God. And so it's an exclusive claim. He says everyone else that's come are thieves and robbers. They're fakes. They can't deliver a oneness with God. Only I can do that. We don't really want to hear that these days because we want to be very pluralistic and just include all different faiths. It's pretty much valid and good in themselves. I guess Jesus missed that part. He says, actually, I'm the only one who has ever been sent to pay for the sins of the human race. No one else. So if you want your sins paid for, if you want to be forgiven, you're going to have to come to me for that. Now, if you want to handle and come before God, the Creator, and give an account of your sins and say, I'll pay for my own sins, you don't need me for that. You can do that yourself or through some other leader. But I'm the only one that can bring you forgiveness. Then, of course, too, he refers to the age-old struggle between God and his enemy, the evil one. And the Bible is very clear that when you deal in spiritual reality, You can't just assume that because something's spiritual, that that means it's good. There is such a thing as spiritual evil also. And then in fact, probably the most brilliant and menacing creature that has ever existed is eagerly seeking to destroy human lives. As Jesus says, he comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's his mission. And so, we have to be on guard about that. So we have to enter by the door. If you want to get with God, you need to come. He says, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now he's referring to the other practice, when they would be in the common sheep pen. And there they would have a doorkeeper who would guard the door against thieves for the village. The shepherd came up to get his flock. The doorkeeper knew him. He opened the door. He gave his whistle, and his sheep would come out and follow him. Well, it's interesting. These shepherds had a name for each one of their sheep. That's why I say they were almost more like pets that they kept. Very different, probably, than most shepherding operations today. So I think from this we can probably conclude that considering that God is the good shepherd and he's calling each of his sheep by name, it shows that God considers me to be, that I matter as an individual. God just doesn't deal with us as an amorphous group, the human race, or even as an amorphous group, the body of Christ. But he knows each one of us and he calls each of us by name. This is really describing a personal relationship, how different from so many religious conceptions in the world today. You know, in Buddhism, the belief that you are an individual being is the worst deception that people are under. And this is really the source of all the desire that causes all the suffering on the earth. The illusion that we're separate individuals. When, of course, we can rest assured that when we attain to nirvana, that illusion will be banished, and as the drop of water falls into the ocean and blends and becomes one with the all, our individuality will cease at that point. This is utterly contradictory to the biblical account, which says that we were actually made by God deliberately to be individuals, that he relates to us as individuals, he thinks we matter as individuals, and that for all time into the future we will continue to be individual beings. The Bible says when you get to heaven, you will know other people there, and there you will have a conscious life there for all time. So those two perspectives couldn't be more different, could they? And I think it's kind of weird, frankly, when you see a lot of American kind of New Age Buddhists who will report, I'm a Buddhist, and you'll say, well, do you believe in an afterlife? And, oh, yes, definitely. And what do you think that's like? And, well, you know. And they give a description that's really heaven from the Bible. They've come and borrowed the biblical notion of a personal heaven and grafted it into Buddhism, even though it's directly contrary to Buddhist tenets. But that's very common in our age today. Actually, it is the Bible that teaches this personal, everlasting afterlife, and which stresses the issue of relationship. That's really what's being described when it says he calls each one of us by name. It's a personal knowledge that he has of me. And I think that this is probably one of the most important things about relating to God, is that it is a personal relationship. It's not a legal relationship, but a personal one. What lessons can we draw from this? Specifically, first of all, that God wants to lead me through a relationship. He's not just going to send down decrees. You know, when we see in the Old Testament God sending down the Ten Commandments, it's interesting that he did that as a result of the distance and alienation between him and the people. And it teaches on this in the Old Testament and in the New. But God says in Jeremiah, the day is coming when I want to forge a new relationship with you, a new covenant with you, not like the one that I had before with letters engraved on stones, not that. But I will write my law on your hearts and on your minds. And so he just goes on to describe a personalized relationship as opposed to a legal relationship. And I think we have probably a disconnect here in many cases in our world today where people believe in God and believe that they have to do with God, but they don't understand this notion of a personal relationship with God. God seems like, well, he's out there, you know, and I try to stay out of trouble with him. But a lot of people don't grasp that God wants to have a direct personal relationship that's extremely intimate, including the fact that his Spirit will indwell you personally, will live within you. So that's one of the things we see in this description, is the emphasis on the relational aspect. And by implication then, we should influence other people relationally. If we want to be an influence for God along the lines of what Christ was, then that means that we are willing to take the time to form personal relationships and to realize that that is the venue within which I can have an influence on another person and I can have an impact for God. A lot of us drop the ball here. You know, parents, for instance, drop the ball here with their own kids. It's kind of notorious today in American culture that dad is always too busy because he's always pursuing his career. And if he isn't doing that, he's at the bowling league or out playing golf or whatever. So he's kind of absentee. But then when the kids start to act up as they get into the teenage years, dad's the one that comes in with a hammer and, you know, lowers the boom. So he's gonna bring some discipline to the kids, but he hasn't bothered to build a relationship there. And how well does that work? We're getting a real good look at that right now with the attitude of, you know, teenagers and young people toward parental authority or leadership today, held in contempt. And one of the biggest reasons why it's held in such contempt is not the media or some liberal elite that's poisoning the minds of the children. It's our own failure to build a relationship with our own kids. And that happens just the same with our friends and so forth. I think this is a painful failing on the part of the modern church, where a church is seen as a place you go and you go through some rituals and things like that, but you don't really ever build relationships with people there. You may have people you would call your friends there, but it tends to be pretty superficial. And if you look at the picture of the body of Christ in the New Testament, it's much deeper than that. And there's real personal investment that is over a long term, where we build deep friendships with one another, serve each other in that context. And there is where then you learn the truth about people's needs and where they're really at and where people will listen. Imagine coming home to my wife and saying, you know, I think we need this. And I pull out a document or scroll that has, you know, a legal code on it relating to how the dishes should be done or something like that. But if herein this case does not obtain, then the other would obtain and so forth. You know, none of us would do that with our wives because it's so impersonal. And so neither should we try to think that Christian leadership entails legislating. God wants to lead through direct personal love and the influence that you have because you love someone and you know that they're speaking in your interest. Well, Jesus goes on, when the good shepherd puts forth his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Now, again, today we would get behind the sheep, probably on a horse with some sheep dogs or maybe with a cattle prod, and we would drive the sheep ahead of us. That's the way you drive a flock to market. That's not the way they did it. Again, because of this bond that they would build between the shepherd and the sheep, the shepherd would just start walking with his whistle or whatever, and the sheep would just follow after. That's how they led their sheep. I'm sure they would check back to make sure nobody was getting lost back there, but they did not have to drive the sheep before them. And so that's an interesting picture to consider, because this is really what Jesus is saying about his leadership in our lives. To go before us is to model for us what we need to do. He's not sitting back and telling us, now you go out there and do this and do that. Rather, he goes and does it himself. Now, there's a saying about following, that your followers won't do what you say, they'll do what you do. That's true of your kids, for instance. That's true of your friends in fellowship. If you're going to be an influence, it has to be an influence that's carried out through your life. It's your way of life that becomes influential to other people. They look upon you and watch the outcome, as it says in Hebrews, with leaders. You can consider their way of life and the outcome of their faith and imitate their lives. When you see that their way of life is leading to a richer, more fulfilled life, better relationships, just a more redemptive impact on the world, you start to envy that and you realize, I want to be like that. I've had leaders that have profoundly affected me this way, where I just looked on and just thought, that is a godly man. And I want to become like that. And this is the way it should work. Of course, the sheep still have to feed themselves. He goes out before them. But we shouldn't take an interpretation on this that suggests that it's up to the leader then to actually do everything and to stuff the food down the sheep's mouth. They're supposed to pick up on what's happening and take it after a certain point. And some people have used the concept of going out before them to kind of put all the burden on the Christian leader to do everything for the people and to develop kind of a codependent model of Christian leadership where the leader is the one who meets the needs of the people. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that leaders are there to equip the people of God so that they can meet one another's needs. It's not the job of the leader to meet people's needs, but it is his job, or her job, to be a model and to show what it's like. And that's part of the equipping that goes on. So the lessons we can draw from this, in the first place, God leads us by example. He is the ultimate example of sacrificial love. And we'll discuss this in a moment more. And so, I need to be a model. And one of the key reasons I know in my life why, you know, I used to have a lot of problems with all kinds of addictions and sin problems in my life that were pretty severe. And I had been jailed for it and everything else, my drug problems and substance dependence. And one of the things that helped deliver me from that is when God was starting to use me to affect other people's lives, I would come up to one of these situations where I was, again, very tempted to do something that I knew wasn't really God's will. And to think the way that I turned back, the reason I turned back, wasn't so much because of this great moral goodness that was growing within me, but because I thought to myself, wait a minute, I've got people that I can't let down here. I can't go back into that because of my people that I care about. I've got to turn away from that for their sake. And that, I think, is very legitimate. Actually, that's probably a very healthy type of motivation to have in life, which is that I can't just go indulging self all over the place because I have to be concerned with what I can give. Jesus says, on the other hand, they know the shepherd's voice, but a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. This is the way these sheep get. They recognize that voice of their particular shepherd. And if someone else comes up, hey, sheepy, 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 they're like, what is this? And they run away. This is not our guy. So sheep are not terrifically brilliant creatures. I think everyone admits that. But they're smart enough to know who their guy is and who their guy is not. And Jesus then is making that a picture, really, of, again, it's focusing on this relational aspect. Jesus says, on the other hand, yeah, they know the shepherd's voice, but a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they don't know the voice of strangers. This is the way these sheep get. They recognize that voice of their particular shepherd. And if someone else comes up, hey, sheepy, 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 they're like, what is this? And they run away. This is not our guy. So sheep are not terrifically brilliant creatures. I think everyone admits that. But they're smart enough to know who their guy is and who their guy is not. And Jesus then is making that a picture, really, of, again, it's focusing on this relational aspect. The lessons we can learn from this, clearly God invests in us and daily interacts, aggressively goes out and hunts us down when we are fleeing from him and brings us back whether it's the nurture that He brings in our life, the discipline that He brings in our life, He's constantly investing there. And for us then, again, our problems, if we're having problems influencing others, maybe this is the first place we need to look. Have I taken the time to invest in those relationships? Or am I just thinking that my voice should carry enough authority that people listen to it? There's an expression we tell people, you need to get in there. And to get in there is kind of a colloquialism for investing in a relationship in a deep way. We say, well, how's so-and-so, you know, doing with their friend? Well, they're just not in there. It's like they talk to them, but they haven't invested in the relationship. Well, building good relationships is a crucial part of becoming an influencer for God. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so the notion of sacrificial love is rolled out. You know, a shepherd, he says, who cares so much about this flock, he is ready to die for them. You know, this may sound pretty far-fetched, and yet it literally happened because at this time that this was written, there were wild animals, large predators, common in Israel at the time. It's very clear, archaeologically and from the literature of the time, that lions, bears, and wolves were all populating this area at the time. And of course, all of them are gone now. But they were there then. So a shepherd sent out with the family's livelihood, the flock upon which the family survived, when suddenly confronted with a predator, had to take a stand between the predator and his flock, armed perhaps with a stick that might be sharpened at one end, armed with a sling, like David, who said he had personally killed a lion and a bear while he was a shepherd, and would have to face the attack of this predator and take him on. Well, the shepherd didn't necessarily win. Of course, a lot of times, just seeing a shepherd taking a stand would be enough to make a predator think, I'll go find a different flock. I'll find something else. You know, animals are generally afraid of humans, but you just never know. And, you know, you get out there and stand between a predator and his dinner. Yes, you're risking your life. And that was what was expected then of a shepherd, and they did it. Because to simply say, go ahead, take your pick, endangered their families. And so they did this. They had to have the courage to face down that kind of danger. Jesus picks up on this and says a good shepherd will risk himself and in fact is prepared to die if necessary. And in his case, it was necessary. What did Jesus do for the sake of his flock? He went voluntarily to his death. He says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down voluntarily. He was not a victim of people that didn't understand him. Rather, it had been his mission from day one to come to earth and to allow himself to be put to death so he could be a substitute for us. And an awesome price was paid by Christ. It's the ultimate sacrifice. The cross is the ultimate picture of self-sacrifice. It's really suggesting commitment. You know, if a guy that's prepared to die for his sheep, that is commitment. When you're willing to go all the way to personal death. So obviously the lessons are, in the first place, God is the ultimate sacrificial lover. We can look to Him to understand what it means to sacrifice ourselves for others. And then two, we need to ask ourselves, do I lay down my life for those that I love? Jesus says, greater love has no man than that He laid down His life for His brothers. Jesus said, unless you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. But if you try to save your life for yourself, you wind up losing it. There's a profound truth here that is hard to believe. And that is that giving of ourselves, not just in a superficial way where we throw some dollars in the basket at the office, but where we give of ourselves to the point of true self-sacrifice, that is where fulfillment in life really lays. He says, if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. And we begin to understand in a sacrificial lifestyle of self-giving love, we begin to understand what life was supposed to be. Because in the fallen world, everything is for self. Everything is for me. And God is saying, I'm not like that. I don't need anything from anyone. And what I live for is to give of myself to others. And I want you to learn to be that way yourselves. And he says, don't worry, I'll make it right. Well, over against the picture of Christ as the sacrificial shepherd is the hireling. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and he's not concerned about the sheep. So the hireling, he says, not the owner of the sheep. He leaves the sheep in the presence of the wolf and he's not ultimately concerned about the sheep. What is it that a hireling, a hired hand, is concerned about? He works for a paycheck. It's his paycheck, ultimately, that he's concerned about. So the hirelings are interested in what's in it for me. You know, I'm hired to be out here. In their mind, I'll do some work for my pay, but death? What kind of paycheck would you give me to pay for my death? You know, hey, I'll give you $1 million if you kill yourself right now. How many people would take that deal up? See, if your orientation is self and making sure that I do the best that I can and that everything comes to me, self-sacrifice really doesn't fit in. You know, I mean, superficial sacrifice that's given in order to get something back, yes. But that always breaks down if we try to approach spiritual living that way. God wants us to learn to form a commitment between us and Him that we are prepared to be not a hireling, but that we are to form the same kind of commitment to the sheep that He has. Jesus walked with Peter after his resurrection. He said, well, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, man, yeah, you know I love you, Jesus. I can't believe you're asking that. And he says, shepherd my sheep. You love me? Shepherd my sheep. Take care of them. Because I'm leaving. And that's what God wants. He says, I love these people, and I want somebody to help take care of them, meet their needs, show them where the pasture is. And that's what a good shepherd is. So he wants us to do this. What are the lessons we can draw from the hireling? Well, obviously, God was never hired by anybody, and he doesn't get anything out of this. You know, God is a self-existent being. He can meet all of his own needs, so he doesn't need anything from anyone else. And that's why it would be ridiculous to think of God being somehow self-serving in all of this. And he's the antithesis of that. Of course, God will never abandon me. What does the hireling do? He leaves the sheep. And Jesus promises us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You can count on that. To the point of death. Yes, indeed. That's the kind of commitment that Christ makes to us. And that's entailed in the idea of sacrificial love. Then we can also conclude for ourselves, I cannot abandon my people. That would be something that I can't do that. And if I do need to leave, I make sure that they're cared for, that someone is taking my place. I would never just abandon my people. A true Christian follower of God would never do that. Or, well, I wouldn't say he would never do it, but if he does, he's a hireling at that point. Yes, I've actually done it myself before. I'm ashamed to admit. At one point in my Christian life, God was using me to reach a large number of young people. And I was a student myself at the time, and I just got depressed, and I started to get all of these negative thoughts about the people I was leading and so forth. And I knew my own life was messed up. I was out of it. I was hurting. I think Satan was giving me a real pounding, as a matter of fact. But anyway, somehow in my twisted thinking, I just decided that the thing I needed to do was get out of this group. I went to the group without any notice and announced that I was quitting. And there were like 60 high school and college kids there. They were like, well, so who's going to teach next week? And I was like, I don't know, not me. I won't even be here. You know, people looked at each other. No one really knew what to say. We closed the meeting and left. And I did what I said. I quit. Well, after a couple of 3 months, and so the meeting just stopped meeting, and nobody showed up next week. A couple of 3 months later, God convinced me that was really uncool, what I did there.
and that he had entrusted me with an influence in people's lives there, and that he was not happy that I had done this. So I started calling people up in the group and said, we're going to get back together again, and I'm sorry I did that, and you know, let's get the Bible study back together again. And so we finally did, and we set a date, and we finally came out and meet, and 12 people showed up. And I was like, well, guys, we really need to talk to the other people and get them out here next week. It never happened. All those other people, I don't know what happened with them. They never came back. And God has shown me that that's one of the real bad things that I've ever done in my life, was abandoning that flock of people. But I've seen it happen many times with other people since. Actually, this is very common in times of trouble. In fact, I may be a hireling and I may not even know it. As a matter of fact, nobody knows it. You can't tell. You say, well, how would we recognize a hireling? You can't. They look like shepherds. Only their inner motivations are different. So to the outward view, they look just like a shepherd, and they do the same thing shepherds do, so there's no way to tell. As a matter of fact, the hireling himself probably doesn't realize that he's one and has rationalized things until the wolf appears. That's what shows you who the hireling is. You need a wolf. And he will appear, too. You know, if we have a betrayal point in our lives, if we have a point in our lives beyond which we are not willing to go, Satan will find that place. And he will make sure that we're pressed that far and further. He won't miss that opportunity. That's why we need a firm decision of the will that, God, I am here regardless. And I may not always come through the way I should, but I will not abandon my people. Loyalty is a value that's taught in the Bible. Well, if you do abandon your people, you should repent as quickly as possible and go back. Finally, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. He says, then there arose a division among the Jews because of these words. They weren't sure they believed that. Some of them were saying, he has a demon and he's insane. What do you listen to him for? Other people were saying, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed person. A demon can't open the eyes of the blind, can he? You saw what he did yesterday when he opened that man's eyes that had been born blind. Good point. Well, he says, Jesus speaks up and he says, you guys don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so in kind of summarizing this discussion, Jesus reflects on the incredible security that we have as followers of his. If you're one of Jesus, if you're one of the good shepherd's sheep, you live in incredible security. You never have to worry about losing that relationship. He says, I don't lose any of them. And the Father himself, God Almighty, more powerful than anyone in the universe, makes sure that nobody can pull those sheep out of his hand. And that's what you really need in a love relationship, is you need security. You need to know that, you know, even if I mess up, God's going to be there and I'm not going to be rejected because of it. Well, let's try to apply this passage. First of all, the big obvious question, are you ready to meet the Good Shepherd tonight? You may have come here as an investigator, as a curious person, and you're not sure whether you've ever formed this personal relationship that we're talking about. You can't really remember any particular time when you ever invited Christ to come into your life. Even though you may have gone to church and stuff like that, have you ever established this personal relationship? It says early in John, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. So it's necessary to receive Christ. It's like he's holding this gift out to us. Eternal life, you saw it yourself, but we have to say, I want the gift and I accept it. You can do that. Just as you are, there are no conditions laid down. If you want to receive that gift tonight, you have that opportunity. It has to be a relationship. It's not a legal relationship like what we have with the government, where they lead us, but in an impersonal way. It's a personal relationship with God who wants to come into your life and know you. Then, too, for those of us that are Christians, I guess we're just need to ask ourselves if we're practicing this servant leadership. Some people are intimidated by the idea of leadership. Primarily, I'm convinced, because they think still of leadership in terms of what Jesus called the spirit of the Gentiles, where the leader is the big banana who everybody looks to and has all the answers and is, you know, a sharpie. And we think about, I don't want to be in that position, and as well we should think that. But when we think of servant leadership, that's something that God, that's His will for all people, to exert leadership and influence for Him, and maybe even to be called into leadership of a group. You know, in our fellowship, if you lead a group, you don't lead it by yourself. All of our groups are led by teams of leaders. And that's something to think about, too, because you are basically being called to be a contributor to a leadership team, to make a contribution there, not to be the person who's making all the decisions and knows everything. In fact, some of us who feel completely ungifted as leaders serve as effective leaders in this fellowship, and there are many people doing this, and God uses them greatly. I asked one of them to share with us. This is Bill's story.
I tend to be a person who stays in the background. I love to serve, and I love to take care of things and fix things, but I don't want to be. I don't want to be recognized at all. Leaders are the people who have the answers. They're confident and they go straight at the issues. That's just the opposite of me. I don't know what to say. I'm very insecure and very shy. I struggle with making a decision about what to wear in the morning. I have no confidence there at all. So I'm like, I don't see myself as a leader at all in any perspective, you know, with my kids, everything, you know. It's extremely difficult for me. Christ, being God, had all the authority and all of the power at His disposal, yet coming down and serving the disciples, washing their feet, taking care of them, has been a big influence, realizing that, you know, here's a guy who didn't have to. You know, he had the authority to come in and say, this is the way it is, and it's the way it is because I said so. Yet he came down and decided, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to love these people and serve them and motivate them to serve others by my example. So his example has had a big influence on the direction that I chose to go. I could see myself more as a leader after looking at Christ. I came to understand that that serving, leading was serving, and not knowing everything, but serving other people. And that is something that I felt confident to do. I can serve people. That was something that was real close to my heart. I love helping people. I love doing things for people. And so as I realized that serving was simply leading was simply serving, I could do that. I could lead in that way. And especially if I had somebody beside me to help me move forward there. So I saw that there is a role for me in leadership. My wife, who's naturally gifted as a leader, was there encouraging me along the way. Richard Watkins, my original home church leader and cell group leader, was there, again, encouraging me, challenging me to move forward, that God can use somebody who is not gifted. And God wants a lot of people who aren't necessarily gifted, but who are willing. People started following me. And I didn't understand that because I didn't have the confidence. I didn't know why. But as I realized, people were looking up to me and following me as if I was somebody who knew what they were talking about. I'm like, well, I better step up and do this with another couple or two couples around me. I feel like my gifts my giftings from God can be used inside the leadership team, and that I'm not called on to make all the decisions, because I would never, ever lead by myself. One way that it's affected me is it has given me more confidence that I don't have to have all the answers, I don't have to be the expert, that God is willing to work with me and willing to assist me along. And I'm never going to have the answers, but if I'm willing to trust Him and move forward, that I can have, I can continue to have an influence on other people. And it's extremely exciting to see people grow and people move forward in their walk with Christ. I think that God does delight very much in seeing people step out of their comfort zones and move forward. And so I'm excited to help there, even though it is scary for me to this day, you know, 20 years later. My goal is to be faithful to Christ. And I believe that He's called me to be a leader, even though I don't feel gifted in that area. So my goal is to follow Him and to serve the people around me, to love them, to share Christ with them, and to watch them grow.
Well, thanks for sharing that testimony, Bill. And you know what? How disarmingly transparent, and how true it is. That it's just wonderful to watch people grow and to feel like you're a part of that. And truthfully, we have scores of people like Bill, all over, hundreds actually, in this fellowship, serving and leading as part of leadership teams. And we have the other kind too. We have strong, decisive leaders. We need them as well. But what we believe is that leaders should form themselves into teams, so that that strong and decisive leader is accountable to other people who understand what's going on and can balance one another's tendencies. That's the way, that's the biblical pattern. So there you have John 10, the Good Shepherd, the concept of Christian leadership. And let me just suggest, you may be sitting here wondering, I wonder if God would ever want me to lead anyone. Why not assume that He might? You know, you have to equip yourself. You have to have something you can give. And the best thing you can do is get involved in one of the home groups here and maybe start equipping yourself with some knowledge. And we have, you know, classes people take for this. It's really not, it takes a while to get to a point where people would feel like, well, yes, we want that person to be part of the leadership team here. And it's very rewarding, wonderful way to expend yourself for the sake of others. And I can't think of anything that I would rather do than just be a part of my home church's leadership team. Love that. And I think you will too. So if God calls you to this, listen to what He says and say yes. Next time we're going to study the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. So that's a really good story. I hope you come out for that. But then, do we have any comments or questions? Just lift your hand up there and we'll bring you a microphone.
So I recall years ago, Jeff Gordon came up to me and asked me if I wanted to lead. And I said no. And I wasn't suffering from the wanting to be a big banana. And I wasn't suffering from feeling inadequate. I was suffering from, I didn't really care to be involved with people. You know, someone might see a flock of sheep. I saw a lot of demanding, needy. I saw a lot of sheep poop is what I saw. And it seems like there's a lot of reluctance to lead just because it's expensive. I wonder if you could talk about that.
Well, as long as you've brought this up, why don't you share with us what changed your mind, because I happen to know you are a leader now.
Well, you know, I guess it's complicated. I went ahead and agreed, but I wasn't that good. I wasn't that involved with people. When I was, it was a dentist office approach where I'd schedule time with them but not talk with them. I still struggle with that. But I think I served in the capacity where I had strength initially, and I found myself, my affection growing. I think remembering over time how much God's given to me, drawing closer to Him, made me feel a lot more compassion for others. When you brought up Christ's comments to Peter, I found myself really moved back here because I thought that is loving Him, is loving others. So.
Mm-hmm. Well, also, I think one of the things you're pointing to that I've seen is that the idea of giving your life for a group of people can seem pretty weird until you actually invest in people's lives and get involved with them relationally. And you basically, the Spirit of God causes us to care about people at that point. And if we're not involved relationally and we're off at a distance, they can just look, like you say, like just a group of annoying people. But when we get in and invest in relationships with people, we begin to understand, you know, their struggles and what makes them tick, and the Spirit of God kind of resonates and causes a concern, a care for other people to come up, and we want to meet people's needs then. So I think that people have, I certainly know of people who have accepted a place as a leader, like you say, with very mixed feelings, you know, not sure that I should even be doing this, and not sure I even want to do it. And the history of what I've seen is that they usually start to develop more and more desire for it and enjoyment of it as time goes on. So, yes, I would say we have to open ourselves to what God wants in our lives, which may contradict what we thought we wanted and may be completely something that we had never thought of before. And that's the way God works. So we can't keep God in a box where we've already decided what He wants in my life. Let's let Him decide that. And for that, we have to be open to other things. Here's someone over here.
Kind of along those same lines, although it's not necessarily in the role of a leader, but just in terms of loving anybody, is that idea of laying down your life. And for me, the really helpful thing is to look like Christ said in verse 28 there of, I give eternal life. So our laying down our life is not really to the death, because we're promised eternal life. When we lay down our life, typically it's laying down the part of ourselves that is going to die in the end anyway. And so we have a choice to do that now, and it's a great opportunity to worship.
Yeah.
Not easy, but...
Well, particularly, yes, in our situation, probably the most of our lives that any of us are going to lay down is some of our convenience or something like that. But like you say, the knowledge that once we come to know Christ and the knowledge that we're going to live with Him forever does change our value system. And a lot of the things that seemed real important before aren't so important now. And whereas things like people's lives become important, that's what does matter. And so it just makes a lot more sense. And I think to a large extent, this whole notion of losing your life for my sake and that you gain it is a faith proposition. You have to believe what Jesus says first and act on that faith before you experience the reality of it. Just stated as a naked, abstract proposition, it doesn't carry that much weight. But it's people who have actually tried God on this and who have actually trusted God on it that begin to realize, man, this is for real. This works. Let's go with another one. Here's someone here.
How does this fit in with TV evangelism and so forth? You know, Billy Graham never made a hospital call and this sort of thing.
Well, not very well, obviously. You know, one of the things with Billy Graham, who started out as a tent preacher and drew large crowds even as a young man, one of the things that really changed the direction of his ministry was that he ran into Matt Dawson Trotman, who is the founder of the Navigators, well-known Christian leader back in the 30s and 40s. And Trotman convinced Billy that he was in error for simply preaching and then assuming that God would take care of the rest and go to another city. So working with him, he developed this whole follow-up system that they have where they, before, a lot of people aren't aware of this, but like for a year and a half before he will come to a city, they round up hundreds of Christians from our area churches, train them how to follow up with people, and give them a curriculum they follow. And then anyone who makes a decision at one of these crusades, they get their name to one of these people and they follow them up one-on-one. So I think that's a real step in the right direction for his ministry. I guess they do it with the TV responders as well. Most TV preachers are nothing like Billy Graham, frankly. And he's very different than a lot of them who are just more concerned with money than anything else. And frankly, that style of leadership can be pretty pitiful. It's a pretty far cry from anything Christ did. Where's the laying down your life for your people there? When all you do is gather millions of dollars from them for yourself. It's a hireling. That's what it is. Let's go one more back in the corner here.
Dennis, when you talk about you should never abandon your people, I kind of go, ugh. It just seems really a heavy responsibility. And maybe my tendency take too much responsibility for people. And one thing that I have to struggle with a lot is remembering, oh, yeah, it's God who is working in that person's life. I'm not totally responsible for them. I just wonder what you would say to that, because it's mixed in with people-pleasing, too, so that doesn't help. But just wonder what you would say to that.
Well, we have to respect people's free will. And God himself does this. You know, if we decide to leave God, then he just watches us go. The story of the father and the prodigal son. He doesn't chase after the son and pester him up in the distant country. Are you sure you don't want to come back and so forth? He just sat there at home and waited for him to go through his rebellion. And I think that's basically a picture of the way God works, and we should imitate that, which is the fact that, as someone has said, that no leader has ever found the key to make an unwilling person willing. That's outside of our responsibility. So we are not abandoning the flock if we realize someone really doesn't want to hear what we have to say anymore, doesn't want to be a part of the body of Christ, and is deciding to leave, and we let them leave. That's not abandonment. They may be abandoning. We're not abandoning anyone. And when I say we don't abandon the flock, I mean that our, you know, like, which for most of us is our home church, that we would not abandon them and not make sure that they're taken care of if we felt we needed to leave. Okay, well, we like to pray together here. Heavenly Father, I think a lot of us here probably are very happy that you've called us to be influencers for you, and we're happy to do it, Lord. It's actually one of the real exciting parts of our lives. And I suppose there are others of us here, Lord, who may be realizing this, even as we speak, that not next month or necessarily even next year, but that eventually you may call them to become influencers and to take a concern and care for their fellow believers. Lord, we want to answer that call tonight. And Lord, if there are barriers that are holding us back from that, reasons that things that we need to do in our own lives before we can be considered really good models to your flock, to go out before them like the Good Shepherd did, then we pray, Lord, that you'll help us make progress in those areas and see change in our lives. We know that we have, you know, a huge group of people just involved even in our own fellowship here, thousands of people. And we know that you will be calling many people to help guide those people and help serve those people. And the more we read about the nature of servant leadership, like Bill shared, Lord, it's a whole different paradigm. It's a whole different way of thinking about it. And I think that probably a lot of us feel like, well, I'm open to that. And I pray that that is true, Lord. I pray that we will step forward, many of us here, to help in that good work, Lord, as more and more people come to know Christ and they need help. And they need people who will, you know, teach them the things they need to know and
and just take an interest in their lives. I also want to pray, Lord, for any sitting here with us tonight who heard this idea about meeting the Good Shepherd for themselves, and who in their heart tonight are considering, maybe what I need is a personal relationship with God. And maybe that's why I'm sitting here tonight, is that God has brought me to this point in my life, because He wants me to open my heart and to receive this gift of Christ. Lord, if that is real, and if You are real, then I want to invite You into my heart, and I pray that there will be those right now, Lord, who will just say this to You in their own heart.